So the year is 592, and this young man, this would-be priest, now 30 years old, Ezekiel, is in Babylon by one of the many canals irrigating the land there. And he may have been contemplating the fact that as a priest in his 30th year, he would have entered the priestly service of the Lord in Jerusalem in the temple. But of course he can't, because he isn't in Jerusalem. He is far away, having been carried into exile 5 years before, along with King Jehoiakim. So there he is, languishing in exile, contemplating his grim situation as a priest who can no longer serve the Lord. But of course, the Lord has a surprise for him, doesn't he? Because incredibly, the Lord of glory, whom he wanted to serve there in his temple in Jerusalem, has now come to him in Babylon, in that unclean, that defiled, that filthy and wicked land. Because this is what happens in the reading we've just been given. Ezekiel is there then by this Kibar Canal in Babylon, and he sees what initially he seems to think is some kind of great storm coming from the north. But of course he quickly realizes, as he sees this storm moving down quickly towards him, that this is no ordinary storm at all, because he sees this shining light around the cloud and he sees fire, lightning flashing back and forth in the cloud. And as a man of the scriptures, he would immediately surely have recognized that this was something like those psalmists spoke of, as we read of the Lord riding on the storm. That it was something like the glory of the Lord in the cloud in the wilderness, shining forth in that glory cloud. That this then was the glory of the Lord. This was the Lord coming, and yet surely Ezekiel would hardly have been able to believe it, that in Babylon the Lord was coming to him. And this great vision then of the Lord coming to, as we see in chapters 2 and 3, and we will look at, God willing, in a month or so's time, coming to call Ezekiel to be a prophet rather than a priest, then in this great vision that he is given of the Lord, we learn two truths that we have impressed upon us in many other parts of Scripture. One then obvious and one not so obvious. And I'd like us to reflect on those two truths and then draw some lessons for us today. So the first and the obvious truth then is that here we have a great vision of the majesty of God. We have Ezekiel's vision of a majestic God, don't we? This is the Lord, as I said, of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, coming forth to Ezekiel out of heaven, as it were, storming down from heaven on his chariot throne. And as he looked then at this cloud with the light around it and the lightning flashing back and forth in it, as it nears then, he tells us that he sees then these four living creatures. He looks, he peers out, he sees four living creatures. And they are kind of human shaped. He describes them as human shaped, but then they're not very human, are they? Because they've got four wings, and they've got four faces, and they have straight legs with calf-like feet. So they're kind of human in shape, but hardly human at all. And then he looks carefully at these creatures with these wings and the faces, and they have these four faces. Outward looking at him on each of these creatures is a human face. On the right side of each face, there is a lion, a lion's face. On the left side of each is an oxen face. And at the back is the face of an eagle. Each of these four living creatures then has these four faces. And these creatures then, they're full of kind of vibrating, pulsating energy, aren't they? He tried to describe this kind of glowing metal, this fire radiating and bouncing around. These are full of energy and life, animated, as he tells us, by the Spirit of God. And the fire then darts back and forth in these creatures. And as he looks more closely at these creatures, he sees these wheels, these huge wheels associated with these living creatures. Each of these creatures has associated a wheel or possibly a pair of wheels. He describes them. He clearly, if you have difficulty in understanding what exactly is going on, well, you read the chapter. Ezekiel is struggling to understand this vision of what he's seeing, because this is not like nothing on earth. This is heavenly. And he sees these wheels, and they seem to be something like two perpendicular wheels, like on a gyroscope, intersecting each other. Huge wheels, with each of the wheels then, or with each pair of wheels, pointing in the four directions, just as the four faces point in the four different directions of the four winds, as we would say, as they used to say. Then so do the four wheels, or the rims of the wheels, point in these four different directions, so that everywhere the wheels move, they move instantly in the same way as the creatures can move, because these huge wheels then are very closely associated with the creatures. Ezekiel seems to have difficulty separating them, doesn't he? He describes these wheels aren't like wheels we're used to. These wheels themselves pulsate with life and energy. They've got these eyes all around them, and they move filled with the Spirit, just as the creatures are filled with the power of the Spirit. So these wheels then have fiery energy, just like these living creatures. And they have these eyes then all around them, seeing, as it were, and moving everywhere as the wheels move. Wherever the living creatures move, the wheels move. They're all so closely connected together. And as they move then, it may be the flapping of the wings, it may be the gyrating, the turning of the wheels, there is this immense noise, like a waterfall, or like the cacophony of an army. In the ancient world, of course, without our modern gadgetry, without electricity and so on, the loudest noises you could have were like a huge waterfall cascading, or an army in battle, or thunder. These were the great noises that emanated forth then from the wheels and the creatures as they lifted and moved wherever the Spirit of the Lord carried them. And Ezekiel then, he looks at these wheels, he looks at these creatures, and then he looks a little higher, and then he sees this platform, this flat expanse that he describes, this crystal-like, this huge, giant, sparkling, ice-like, flat platform. The likeness of an expanse, he says in verse 23, awe-inspiring crystal spread out above the heads and the wings. The creatures, remember, the wings, they've got a pair of wings that cover their bodies, making it difficult for Ezekiel to see. But they have another pair of wings, each of them, that points upwards and touches the wings of the creatures beside them. And this expanse sits on top of these wings. Although, Ezekiel tells us, when the wings lower, the expanse sort of hangs there anyway, because, of course, it doesn't require the wings of the creatures to hold the Lord's expanse there, up there above the creatures. But this is what he sees, and then he sees then, on top of the expanse, as he looks further, this throne. Something, he says, like the likeness, in verse 26, the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. So again, this shining bright throne, sitting on top this platform, which is on top of the creatures and their wheels. And as I said when we had our reading, all this is reminiscent of Revelation, isn't it? Where we have the Lord's throne above this crystal sea in heaven. Well, here, this throne room of God has gone mobile. It's come out to Ezekiel in Babylon. And then finally, in this vision, the Lord is seen himself. Ezekiel looks, and there is then this form he sees upon the throne, which he describes for us in verse 27. He says, verse 26 and 27, seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So a human appearance of some kind, some human type person sits on this great throne of God on the expanse above the living creatures. And he tells us that from his appearance in his waist upwards, He has the appearance of shining metal, and from downwards, from his waist, like fire. So he's this fiery from waist down, just as we read of in the book of Revelation again, fiery from the waist downwards, burnished bronze gleaming from the waist upwards, this human figure on the throne, whom, of course, Ezekiel recognizes to be an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So here we have then this majestic God appearing to his servant in Babylon. So we think then about this vision that I've just described. What did it teach us? Well, what we have then, as I said, is this is God's chariot throne. These creatures are the drivers of the chariot. They are the charioteers carrying forth the Lord. The wheels then, of course, represent wheels like we would expect on a chariot of the day. So the Lord carried on his chariot, these creatures driving, as it were, this chariot, because it's no ordinary chariot, far from it. But it's like that. That's, I think, the idea. But also it represents the Lord's rule over creation, doesn't it? Because these four living creatures then represent the created order, don't they? Significantly outward then, each has a human face. Human beings made in God's image, the most important beings in creation, the most important creatures. But then there are these other three creatures. We have the lion, the king of the wild beasts. We have the ox, which was the most supreme of the cultivated, the domestic animals. And we have the eagle, the kind of king of the air. So representing then the Lord's rule over all his creatures, over all creation. He's carried forth, as it were, over all his creation. And as you picture this then, when we ordinarily have a kind of chariot or a car in our day, more prosaically, then of course we used to vehicles that have a front and a back, aren't we? Where's the front and where's the back, though, on this vehicle? Well, of course, there isn't a front and a back. In this day and age, it's actually a lot easier to think of this as some kind of enormous drone, because drones don't really have fronts and backs. They move any which way, don't they? So the Lord's chariot throne's like that. It doesn't have to go into reverse. It doesn't have to change and turn around. It moves instantly whichever way the Lord wants to go. That's the point of the Spirit saying the Spirit moves in whichever way the Lord wants to go instantly. No turning, no reversing. Instantly he goes wherever he wants. And wherever he goes then, his all-seeing eyes on this chariot, as it were, are seeing what's happening in all creation over which our great and majestic God lives and reigns. So this then is the vision that Ezekiel has of this throne chariot of God, coming then with the Lord, this human form of the Lord on his throne, ruling, he's showing. He's the ruler, the great majestic king. So we have a vision then that shows us firstly the majesty of God. That then I think is the obvious point. The second point, and the not so obvious point, is it teaches us about the meekness of God. It teaches about the meekness of the Lord. And why is that? Because he has come, firstly, in human form. Now, it's something we almost expect, isn't it? Man made in God's image, incarnate in Jesus Christ and so on. So this is something that we might think is fairly obvious. But think about it. The Lord could have appeared as anything. He could have appeared as a star. He could have appeared as pure, overwhelming, burning fire. He could have appeared as anything that he wanted to, but he chooses to appear in a human form so that he could relate to his servant Ezekiel, a human being like you and I. Although his vision, his glory vision, overwhelms Ezekiel, who falls on his face, the Lord immediately picks him up because he wants to speak to him. Again, this is a meek, a humble God who has come to communicate to his servant. As we read on, he's come to commission this man, Ezekiel. But he speaks to him in human language. Again, it's something we take for granted, that we have a God who speaks, a God who communicates with us. But you just think about the condescension of God. He doesn't have to do that. He's the Lord of glory. He's this great majesty. Why should he bother to speak? Why should he bother to do anything for you and I at all? He's under no obligation to do anything for us, is he? But this God is not only majestic, he's meek, he's humble, and he comes then in human form to speak in human language and to his servant Ezekiel, and then through his servant Ezekiel to communicate important truths to his people. And this aspect of the Lord, the mere fact that he's come at all like this to communicate, is something I think that's easily missed, and yet it's something that's so important, isn't it? We know it, we're familiar with it elsewhere, but in a vision like this, it's easy to be overwhelmed ourselves by this majestic aspect of the Lord, and to miss the fact then that he has come, and he has come to speak and to communicate and to commission then his servant Ezekiel to be his prophet. And now we may pause then and ask ourselves the question, who is it that is on the throne? We're told then, as we've read, that he has a human appearance. Now for Ezekiel, he didn't have the revelation we have, did he? He, when he lived, did not know this God of glory, this majestic God, was three persons. But we do. And so it's quite legitimate, I think, to ask ourselves, well, who is this on the throne? And in the light of what we know then from the New Testament, we know that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, surely. Because Jesus himself taught us that. He tried to teach his disciples that all his earthly ministry, and they struggled to understand it because, of course, at the end, you know, in the upper room, he had to say almost in despair, don't you realize that he who has seen me has seen the Father? When you look at me, you are seeing God. That I am the one who reveals God, that I am the Word of God, that John, of course, in his Gospel says, Jesus is the Word, the one who reveals God. Jesus describes himself as the one who makes God known. He's the one who has come to narrate, to unfold who God is. It's who the Son of God is, who the God the Son is, to make, to declare God. When we see God in any vision, we are seeing God the Son, because that is who the Son is. That's why then in John's Gospel in chapter 12 verse 41, John tells us that when Isaiah had an overwhelming vision of the Lord, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, John tells us he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way here, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seeing on the throne God the Son, revealing, yes, God to him. He is the Lord of glory. But the one whom the Lord of glory reveals himself through is the person of the Son, seated then on the throne. Now, we didn't read the opening words of chapter 2. I kind of ummed and ahed, should I start reading a bit into chapter 2? And in the end, I decided not to. But had we done so, then of course, as you can see, we would have gone to see that when Ezekiel heard the voice of one speaking, God the Son, then the Son of God says to him, Son of Man. Son of Man is how he addresses Ezekiel. Now, if you read the commentaries on this book, as I've done, then the commentators will be at pains to tell you that this simply means human being. That Son of Man is a Hebrew phrase that means, you know, the essence of man. This is simply, you are a mere human, Ezekiel. You're merely a human being. And I know it's true that in terms of Hebrew language, that is what it does mean at its surface level, if you like. But I think, again, in the light of the fullness of the revelation that we enjoy, when we read the words Son of Man, we think of our Saviour, don't we? Because he is the supreme Son of Man. He is the one who chose that term of all terms to refer to himself. He is the supreme and ultimate, the final Son of Man. But now here he is, in his pre-incarnate state, addressing Ezekiel and calling Ezekiel a Son of Man. Why? Well, what do we know about Son of Man? We've often considered this important phrase in the church, and we've learned then that this term that at one level seems slightly ambiguous, it has two important components to it. On the one hand, it points through the vision that Daniel gives us in Daniel chapter 7, it points to someone who is both divine and human, and at the same time as one who is individual and corporate. And it's the same in Psalm 8, where the language of Son of Man is also used. So in both, if you read Psalm 8 and you read Daniel 7, this language of Son of Man, you find that this Son of Man both refers to a human being as an individual, but it also refers to all mankind, or all humanity in Psalm 8, and to that great multitude that in the vision in Daniel 7. The Son of Man switches through the Daniel 7 vision from being an individual to being the Lord's people, who are then represented by the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man as an individual, he's the Son of Man as a corporate representative of his people, but he is also then both human and divine in those texts. He's human and divine. So how does this relate to Ezekiel? Well, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, what you find is that this Son of Man then is a type of the true and final Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ezekiel is obviously a human being like you and I, and at times he is a human in his interactions with the Lord and with the Lord's people. But at other points, he clearly identifies himself with God. Now, he doesn't become God. The ultimate one whom he typifies is God, God the Son. As we've seen, the true and final Son of Man is fully divine. But Ezekiel at points is indistinguishable from God. Prophets often were, because they spoke for the Lord as a mouthpiece for God. But Ezekiel, if you read chapters 4 and 5 especially, identifies himself very closely with God. He represents God to the people, Israel. He is human, but he is also divine, or representing the divine to the people, and in this way typifying the ultimate Son of Man. And in the same way, he's also clearly, obviously, an individual human being. But again, if you read chapters 4 and 5, and God willing, I'll preach through chapters 4 and 5 in a month or so's time, where you can see this. But in chapters 4 and 5, then, we see that Ezekiel, although he identifies himself as God and acquires the word divinity, divine characteristics representing God, he also represents God's people. He represents in himself the whole of the Lord's people as well. He is corporate as well as individual, as a Son of Man. So to some extent, you have to trust me in all of this, because it's all ahead in the following chapters. But I think there is much more significance to the Lord choosing to call this Ezekiel Son of Man because of the ministry that he calls Ezekiel to, than the commentators perhaps would like us to see. I think with new covenant eyes, we can see much more to Ezekiel and to much more of what's going on here in the commission of Ezekiel than Ezekiel probably himself could see, and certainly, sadly, as the commentators don't perhaps want us to see. So we have then, in this great throne vision, then the Lord in all his majesty, but the Lord then in his meekness and humility, and this Lord, this majestic, glorious God, who is also the humble one who will come and speak and communicate to his people, is God the Son, who will become the one that Ezekiel typifies, the final and true Son of Man. And one aspect that I haven't touched on, which of course is highly relevant for the fact Ezekiel is a type of Christ, is the immense suffering that Ezekiel goes through. Read the book, read of his suffering in the Lord's service and for the people of God. He is a suffering Son of Man, and again typifying then, pointing forwards to the final great suffering of the true Son of Man. The pain and anguish Ezekiel experienced doesn't compare with the pain and anguish our Saviour underwent in his life, and especially on the cross. But Ezekiel in his ministry then, he is a Son of Man, typifying the fullness that will come when this one on the throne, this majestic God, God the Son, this meek God, God the Son, comes to be the one we know and love as our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll close then, perhaps fairly obvious.